Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You all know better than anyone that my preaching style and approach is not, I would say it's orthodox by the definition of the word orthodox. But yeah, I teach verse by verse through texts of the Bible, and I don't do prepared sermons. I don't sit down and write out everything I'm going to say. And I don't typically do topical sermons. I don't typically choose a topic like how to, you know, do your finances better and then go through the Bible looking for scriptural support for the premises that I'm going to present. As a result, I virtually never repeat a sermon. I have it in my head, right or wrong, that once I have taught something and it's on our website, I just assume that now everyone who listens to us knows that. Because I've said it, it's on a recording, it's on the website, and then I just assume everybody's got that. Well, I'm going to break that rule this morning, and I'm going to bring a lesson that I actually taught here at GCA 5 years ago. And then the second year that I preached up at the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference in Lexington, I presented this same message. But as we worked our way through the theology of the cross the last 2 weeks, it occurred to me that if we were really going to try to encompass the entire theology of the cross, or at least as much of it as we can wrap our brains around, that I really needed to include this information. And so this morning I'm going to talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because so far we have talked about the fact that he paid for our sin debt, and we have talked that he took away the law so that our two biggest problems have been resolved in him. He took care of our sin debt, and he took away the law that would otherwise condemn us. But he did much more than that. When I was trying to get my own theology together, especially as I was studying the doctrines of grace, and in particular when I reached the point of trying to figure out the whole particular atonement or limited atonement, particular redemption, whatever language you want to use, as I was sorting through that, I really struggled with it. That was the one that I really had to work hardest on to support biblically and understand biblically. But when I reached the point where I just studied what Jesus actually did at Calvary, the theology of the cross, once I really delved deeply into that, I came away saying, there's no other way. There's simply no way that Jesus died intending to pay the sin debt of everybody who ever lived without distinction. You can't conclude that if you look at the evidence that the Bible presents for what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. Now, as we've been working our way through John, John writes that Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, went through everything that we've been reading about, the beating and then being nailed to the cross. That's a very, very important phrase, that Jesus understood when his ministry came to its culmination, he understood that everything he had come to do was accomplished. And that made me start thinking, well, okay, what's accomplished? What's done? What's finished? Because the last words that are recorded of Christ while he's on the cross, those last words include him saying, "It is finished." What's finished? Something was finished at the point of his death. Something was accomplished at the point of his death. Now, I've told you before that the word tetelestai, that is translated, "it is finished," is a word that in the Koine Greek, in common usage, actually has a much wider berth, a much wider definition than simply "it is finished." It was a word that was also used on paid-off banknotes. to say the debt is paid. It was also a word that was used when a criminal had paid his debt to society. They would stamp on his charge tetelestai to say that his debt to society was paid and he now went free. All of that is wrapped up in the word that Jesus said on the cross. He said the single Greek word tetelestai, it's finished, the debt's paid, the prisoners go free. All of that was accomplished at the cross. Now, we sang a few minutes ago the song Rock of Ages. And when we got done, I said, there's going to be a quiz. And oh, how you chuckled at me, as if silly Jim's playing around. There's a quiz. Because we like to say that because we are in Christ and because Christ died, we are saved. Very, very common Christian language. Christ died, we are saved. Well, if you're saved, you're saved from something. If you're drowning in a river and somebody saves you, they saved you from drowning. If you're falling off a cliff and somebody saves you, they saved you from falling to your death. They saved you from something. So in Christianity, we say we are saved. And there are a lot of theories out there about what we are being saved from. Some folks will say, well, we were saved from hell. Well, kind of, sort of, yeah, but hell doesn't just jump up and get you. Hell doesn't just come into your bedroom one night and go, time's up, I get you. Some people say he saved us from our sin. Yeah, but your sin is stuff that you did that's already passed. It's not like your sin comes out and, you know, grabs you and says, ha, gotcha, I'm your sin. Instead, we are saved from something very particular, and the lyrics of Rock of Ages told you what we are saved from in a very theologically accurate way. Do you remember what the lyrics said we were saved from? Saved from wrath, and make us pure. That's what you're being saved from. You're being saved from God. You're being saved from the wrath of God. You're being saved from the righteous, holy wrath of God that demands a penalty and payment for sin. For sin comes death. Whenever somebody sins, somebody has to die. And you're either going to die or a substitute is going to die in your place. But either way, God's law, God's righteousness is going to extract the debt it is owed. And the wrath of God does have to be satisfied. Now, in the book of Romans, turn there real quick. Turn to Romans 5:10, and you're going to hear Paul say the same thing. That what we are being saved from is we're being saved from wrath. We're being saved from the judgment of God. Somebody got that? Carol, you got it?
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
It's actually up one verse
9. Is it up one?
I'm sorry.
Read verse 9. Oh, there it is. I saved it in my little Bible computer and got the wrong verse.
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him.
Being justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath. Do you see the contrast? The blood of Christ justified us, therefore we're saved from wrath. If you are not justified by the blood of Christ, you have nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God does include hell. The wrath of God does include everything that encompasses his judgment. But it's not hell singularly, it's not your sin singularly, it is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it was God who, being just and justifier, it was God who determined the plan that said, I will save people from my wrath. So salvation, yet again, completely and totally, is wrapped up in what God determined to do and what Christ accomplished. In other words, everything necessary for your full, complete salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and his finished work. So we are saved. Now, as I looked through the Bible, I discovered 8 things that the Bible says plainly and particularly Jesus accomplished. We're going to look at those 8 things this morning. And after we've looked at the 8 things that Jesus actually accomplished, I'm going to ask you the question, now could he have done this for everybody? So you understand the ground rules for the morning? That's what we're going to do this morning. Number 1, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, we looked at it last week. Jesus was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. You can turn in your Bibles if you want to, but you might have a hard time keeping up. Let me just read you a few verses, and that'll make the whole morning easier, because I'm going to give you text to prove every contention I put up on the board. The first thing I wrote is sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:24-26 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So we can clearly say that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:11-12 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sin forever. So can we safely assume, can you give me number 1?
Yes.
Can we agree that biblically number 1 is announced and supportable? Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. Agreed?
Agreed.
The Apostle Paul, in trying to explain what Christ did, borrowed a heathen word, propitiation. Propitiation was the idea of appeasing the wrath of the gods by suffering. One of the most infamous Old Testament examples of attempting to appease the gods through suffering was a god named Molech. You read about Molech in the Old Testament. Molech was most often represented in the form of an iron god that people would worship too, but he was hollow, and in his belly was a furnace that they would stoke with wood and coal so that the iron god would become red hot. And his hands were outstretched in front of him, and they would lay babies in the hands of the red hot god. And as the baby screamed in agony and burned to death, they believed that the sacrifice of their children would appease the wrath of the god. That was called propitiating the wrath of the god. So Paul grabbed that concept in order to explain what Christ did on the cross. And since we've already established that what we are saved from is we are saved from the wrath of God, Paul then said, in order that his heathen audience would understand what he was saying, he said, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And when they heard that, they understood the concept that God was satisfied and his wrath would not fall because of the suffering of a sacrifice put in front of him. That's called propitiation. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So when Paul was writing to the Romans, remember the Roman audience, this is a heathen audience with lots of gods. They've got that whole Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. They understand this concept of propitiating the wrath of the gods. So Paul could say to them, that's what Christ did. The wrath of God was against you, but when he died, he got between you and God, and he became a satisfactory sacrifice, and he suffered in your place so that God will not ever put that wrath on you. He is the propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you understand now what Paul was getting at? Can we agree then that number two is biblically supportable? Christ was the propitiation for our sins. We agree?
Agree.
Okay, good. Number three. Not only did Christ die for our sins, but in the process, he redeemed fallen sinners. The example I like to use for this, and I will use it again today just because it's the example I like. Growing up, my mom used to collect S&H green stamps. Any of you women remember green stamps? Yeah. And there were other stamp programs out there, but S&H green stamps, you had to kind of commit yourself to a stamp program. What were they, blue chip? Blue chip stamps. Oh, okay. Well, up in Michigan, it was S&H green stamps. So, and we would have to fill up these books full of stamps. And as little kids, that was our job, the lick and stick job, to put the stamps in the book. And once you had collected so many books of stamps, you could then go down and get yourself whatever it was you want to buy. You can get a little catalog or something. You can see the things you can get with your green stamps and how many books it'll take to get it. And once you'd had your eye on a lamp or a toaster or something, you would go down to get it with your books of stamps. And do you know where you had to take your books of stamps?
Redemption.
The Redemption Center. We understand this concept of redemption. Redemption simply means that if you have sufficient price in your hands, you can go to the place where the thing is that you want, and you can pay that price and take that thing because it's now yours. You have redeemed it. And so the Bible says that on the cross, Jesus redeemed his people. He paid the sufficient price to buy us off the slave market of sin so that he now owned us and took us to himself. He now owns us, and it's why the Bible is full of promises of him coming to get us and taking us to heaven. He can do that because he has redeemed us. He has paid the price. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we belong to him. That's what redemption is. Now, there's this Greek word, lutro, translated to redeem, and it means to release in receipt of ransom. In other words, if I kidnapped Paul, not likely because I know Paul, but if I kidnapped Paul, it's not because I want another kid. I kidnap him because I want Jeff and Jennifer's money, right? So I write them a note. What's that note called?
Ransom.
It's a ransom note. And I say, I will release Paul for the tidy amount of, and I write a sum down. Send me $100,000, I will give you Paul back. Do you think they'll pay? No? Nah. You know, your own sister was against you on that one. She went, nah, they're not paying. That's what the word means. To redeem means to release something in receipt of a ransom price. Now we, like I just said, we were sold out to sin. We were servants to sin. And there was nothing we could do about that. We didn't have sufficient price to buy ourselves back. But Christ, by the shedding of his blood, paid the ransom price. And in paying it, he redeemed us. And that really kind of takes us to number four, because number four is that Christ was, he himself was the ransom. So let's start at redeemed. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So are we agreed that Christ redeemed people? Hebrews 9:12 says, and this is really good, neither the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, and in this case, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just say having obtained redemption for us, but says having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's really good news, because that means that once he redeemed us, we can never lose that redemption. It is an eternal redemption. We have been eternally purchased because of the eternal value of the death and the bloodshed of the eternal God. When the eternal one died, he eternally saved his people. You get that? So on the cross, Christ redeemed his people. Number four, I wrote, Christ was the ransom. A ransom had to be paid. Apparently the children in the back need to be ransomed. Someone go save them. Christ was the ransom that was paid for guilty sinners. There had to be a ransom price. Because a ransom price had to be paid, and there was no price sufficient to redeem people from sin against an eternally righteous God, only an eternally righteous price was going to pay for that debt. And so God came in the likeness of human flesh and died and shed his blood so that there would be a price high enough, precious enough in God's economy to actually accomplish redemption. And the price that was paid was Christ himself. He was the ransom. So God poured out wrath on him, and he became the price. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Jesus speaking. And he explained his own purpose for coming to the earth as being a ransom price. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, then Paul picks up that language and says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So can we agree then that the Bible says that Christ was the ransom?
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Now we're halfway through the list. And so far, these things, he's the sacrifice for sin, he is the propitiation, he redeemed us with the price of himself, he was the ransom. Those four things are clearly stated in the Bible as things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, things that he actually did at Calvary. Number five is that he was making reconciliation between God and man. When people ask me, what's the big issue? What's the big issue in Christianity? I tell them the big issue is that God is holy and righteous and just, and you're you. And you're described in the Bible, whether you agree or disagree, you're described in the Bible as being dead in your trespasses and sins, as being an enemy of God, and being incapable to satisfy God. If you can't approach him via faith in Christ, the only other way you could potentially be justified before him would be if you kept the law. And Paul takes the time to say that because we're in the flesh, we cannot keep the law. And so we that are in the flesh cannot please God. We are incapable of pleasing God. So you've got righteous, holy, just God, and you've got you, depraved, dead in your trespasses and sins, and incapable. So what are you going to do about that? How are you going to bridge the gap between God's absolute righteous holiness and your absolute depravity? What are you going to do about that? Something has to stop the againstness that is between you and God. The Bible uses the word enmity, that there is an enmity between you and God. Because you as a sinner and he as righteous, something's got to give. And there's no way that you're going to be able to develop a satisfying relationship with God unless someone stands in the gap and reconciles the two of you. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus stood between God's righteousness, since he is God, and your depravity, since he was human, And he was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be tired. He knows what it is to be tempted. He went through the temptation in the wilderness. He knows what it is to be human. And so he can genuinely empathize with the human condition. He also knows what it is to be at the right hand of God. He knows what it is to have angels worship and adore him. He knows what it is to sit in heaven. He knows what it is to speak and create universes. He knows both sides of that. And so he was the unique mediator who could stand between God and man and plead both sides and reconcile the two. And no one in human history had that capability. No one in human history had the unique characteristics that Christ had that allowed him to stand between God and man and reconcile the two parties that were always at enmity. But he did it at the cross. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," to become a man, like I just said, "that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You understand that? 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." Notice that language. God reconciled us to himself. We were not going to be able to reconcile ourselves. We were never going to be able to be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough. We were never going to be able to do enough good things. And so God had to reconcile us to himself. How did he do it? Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And that's why I said, when people say to me, what's the essential thing about Christianity? I say, the gospel we are told to teach, the gospel that's been handed down to us to preach, Paul calls the gospel of reconciliation, that God and man can be reconciled and the enmity can be put away in Christ Jesus. So can we agree on number 5 then, that in his death Christ reconciled man and God?
Yes.
Okay, that's the kind of enthusiasm we're looking for over here. Just follow Tom. Tom's still enthusiastic. Okay, number 6. We've said this word many times this morning. In his death, Christ justified fallen sinners. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. The best example I can think of from recent history is, regardless of what you think about whether O.J. actually killed his wife or not, the reason he isn't in prison for that particular crime right now is because the court said that he was not guilty. And from that point forward, he was given all the rights of a free citizen who is not guilty, because he was declared to be not guilty. That's the sort of justification we're talking about. We're talking about forensic justification. We're talking about a declaration from God based on the finished work of Christ, where he can look at somebody like Tom, and despite Tom's actions, despite Tom's heart, despite the things that Tom has ever done or thought, God declares Tom to be just, so that the law of God, which demands a penalty from every sinner, can't get Tom, because Tom is just. He has been justified. He has been declared righteous in the court of heaven. And that's the language that Paul chose to use to explain yet again what Jesus did on Calvary. He justified fallen humans. Because, again, there was simply no way that you were going to be able to stand before God guiltless. If God ever took a look at what you've thought, what you've done, how you are, he's going to have to say guilty. There's just no way. According to what James wrote in his epistle, he said that if you break the law in any one place, you're guilty of the whole of the law. Therefore, the whole of the law is going to condemn you. It's not going to justify you. So you had to be justified some other way. You were justified when the blood of Christ spilled, and therefore God could declare you justified. For instance, Isaiah 53:11, talking about what God was going to do when the Messiah came. We looked at this on homecoming weekend. That he, God, shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. That means this is taking place at Calvary, the place where Christ travailed. And God will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So that takes us back here. When he bore our iniquities, in so doing, he justified us before God. Understand that?
Yes.
It's picked up in the New Testament. Luke writes in the book of Acts, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all the things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses." Can't be said more clearly than that.
What was the reference?
That's Acts 13:38-39. And the clear statement is, the precise statement is, that the law and keeping the law could never justify anybody. But through Christ you can be justified from the things that you could never be justified by through the law. You understand that? I talk so frequently about this new covenant, old covenant distinction. It's sort of a hallmark of this theology, the biblical theology. Here you have it again, the contrast between the law and grace. The law and salvation by grace through faith. Romans 3:23-24 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice he tied the redemption thing back in on that one and said we were justified because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can we agree then that number 6 is true? Christ justified us at Calvary.
Yes.
Yes. Number 7. We use this term a lot. Sanctified. You know that that is the Greek word hagiosmos, versions of it, sanctification's hagiosmos. The root is hagios. It's the same word that is translated holy. It's the same word that is translated saints. It has to do, in essence, with being set apart. For those of you who have been following the Wednesday night studies through the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you know that there were lots of items, plenty of furniture in the tent that was called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there was a laver of cleansing, and there was an altar, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the table of showbread. And then there were a lot of things like utensils and large forks and things that were used in the service of God. Well, before any of those things, including the tent itself, before any of those could be put into God's service, they had to first be set apart. They had to be sanctified. And they were sanctified with a blood sacrifice. And so a sacrifice was made. God accepted the sacrifice. The blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on all those objects. Once the blood was sprinkled on the objects were no longer to be used for any common daily use. They could only be used in the worship of God because those items were now holy, sanctified, set apart. Now jump forward into the new covenant. And we read, as we did last week, that Christ sprinkled many nations. That's that language of blood sprinkling. And by blood sprinkling, he has then set apart those things that received that blood. Those things then are set apart and holy or sanctified. When Christ died, when his blood was shed, he purposefully set aside everybody that belongs to God. Everybody whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life was therefore set apart for God's exclusive use. By the way, this is one of those places where the theology of the Bible meets the rubber on the road. When you are struggling with things like making good decisions, Should I do this? Should I not? Gosh, that's really tempting. Gosh, all my friends are doing it. Should I play along? What should I do? Remember who you are. You are sanctified. You are set apart for God's exclusive use. Therefore, you're not to be used for any common or any daily or any base use. Your purpose in life is that you belong to God, and so you serve and worship God because in his sacrifice he sanctified, set apart you. Got that?
Yes.
Jim, yes.
Doesn't that, since we've been set apart, obviously that's part of the whole, and he didn't sanctify everyone.
Absolutely.
Because if he did, you wouldn't be set apart.
Yes. Yeah, and you're about 10 minutes ahead of me.
Okay.
Yeah. Which means you're thinking along the exact right lines. So I'm pushing you into a corner, you just don't know it yet. In fact, that's why I'm getting you to so enthusiastically agree with every point. Because if you agree with every point, you're stuck. And I'm planning to stick you. I'm not sure that's exactly how I should have put that, huh? Okay. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That puts it back at Calvary again. So at Calvary, we were sanctified, we were set apart. And interestingly, that verse ends with the words, once for all. In other words, when he did it at Calvary, it was a done deal. At Calvary, he sanctified all his people. Hebrews 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What a wonderful verse. What that means is Christ, who is the sanctified one, sanctified his people so that we could all be one together. Because remember, we had this big problem. He's God, we're sinners. He had to stand in the gap between us. He had to close up that enmity that was between us and God. He had to reconcile us to God. And when he did that at Calvary, it was a once for all finished deal. That's very important to remember, because you will go through periods of your life where you're going to feel less than holy. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Yeah. You're going to go through periods of your life where you're going to go, how could I have done that? And you'll do it with that same tone of voice. How could I have acted like that? Man, I am not holy. Well, then you got to understand that holiness is more than just a state of doing righteous things. It is a state that you are declared to be in by God when he set you apart. You aren't in the world. You don't belong to the world. You are separated from the world. You've been chosen out from the world, but you live in the world. And so every once in a while, the fact that you are in the world is going to make you feel like you're not sanctified and holy and separated. Go back to what you know. How were you sanctified and separated and made holy? Not by your good works, not by your righteousness, not by your ability to keep the law. You were sanctified at Calvary, and it was a once-for-all deal. Therefore, you are secure in your sanctification. Yes?
Yes.
1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. He's just gone through a list of unrighteous, unholy, sinful people. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So where does your justification and your sanctification come from? From the Spirit of God. It's God that does it. Again, God has to supply absolutely everything necessary for your full, complete salvation. It has to be God that does it. You can't do it. By the way, long as we're here, let me just take 2 minutes and say the word sanctification sometimes confuses people, because there is a concept out there, a theological concept kind of imposed on the Bible, that people refer to as progressive sanctification. And they're actually using the word a bit wrongly. What they're really talking about is mortification. What they're really talking about is the mortification of the flesh, but they use the term sanctification to describe that process, and they say that through your life you get progressively better as you walk with Christ, as the Spirit works on you, and they call that progressive sanctification. It's not. You were sanctified once for all in the finished work of Christ. Because you are set apart, hagios, because you are His, because you have been sanctified, you will, through the course of this life, mortify the deeds of the flesh. So don't confuse mortification and sanctification. If you want to know more about that, there's a Q&A article on our website called Is Sanctification Synergistic? You can go and read that article. Number eight. This is a great one. Number eight. Not just perfected. Perfected forever. On the cross, Christ perfected forever His people. Hebrews 10:14, get to know it, memorize it, tattoo it to your forehead. Remember Hebrews 10:14, by His one offering. So we know that takes us back to the cross. By His one offering, He has perfected forever those that are sanctified. That's what the verse says. So if you have been sanctified by Him, if at Calvary He did set you apart for God's exclusive use, then He also in the process perfected you forever. And it's good to know that your eternal perfection is what stands between you and God. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your depravity. He doesn't see your rebellion. He sees His Son's finished work. And when He sees His Son's finished work, He looks at you as already justified, sanctified, and perfect. The writer of Hebrews also wrote that when we stand before God, we will be spotless and unblemished. That's the language that is used all the way through the Old Testament for the type of sacrifice that God accepts. He would only accept animals that were spotless and unblemished. And so when Christ brings us before God and presents us to the Father, we stand before Him without spot, without blemish, and perfect. Now, it's very hard for us to conceive of that, because the better you know yourself, the less perfect you consider yourself to be.
Amen.
Yeah, it's hard for us to conceive of, and that's why we've got to get the theology of the cross accurate. The theology of the cross says, He did it. Because when we look at ourselves, we say, I'm not perfect. That's why we've got to keep looking to Him, keep looking to Him. He perfected us. He perfected us through His blood. He perfected us through His sacrifice, through His suffering, through His taking the sin debt for us. As a result of Him doing all that, accomplishing all that, taking our sin out of the way, getting rid of the law that would condemn us, justifying us, setting us apart for God's use, in so doing, He has made us perfect for God's use. The word perfect, by the way, all the way through the Bible, the Greek word for perfect, means complete. To be complete, to be everything you need to be before God. When you leave this planet, you're going to stand before the God of forever, the God who made everything. You're going to stand in front of the righteous, holy God. And it's real typical for us to think, I'm not ready. I can't stand before that God. I don't have everything I need. I remember my father, and I've told you about this before, that when he was a couple months from dead, that he said to me, I worry that I don't know enough. Because we humans keep thinking, I need more. There must be something more in me. I need a little more righteousness, a few more good works. I need to know more theology. I need to have a greater grasp of the Bible. I'm not ready yet. I don't have it yet. Exactly. You're never going to have it. You're never going to be good enough to stand in front of God and have Him accept you on the basis of your merit. It's just not ever going to happen. And so He perfected us by imputing his perfection to us. There are three great imputations in the Bible. The first imputation in the Bible is when Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind, which seems just sort of unfair. The reason that Devante was born a sinner, Devante did not become a sinner when he sinned. Devante sinned because he was born a sinner. The reason he was born a sinner was because of Adam's unrighteousness, because of Adam's rebellion and fall. Now, Devante can say, that doesn't feel fair. I didn't get a shot. Put me in the garden. See whether I obey or not. Too late. He doesn't get a shot at it because Adam's sin was imputed to the whole world. Paul's evidence of that fact is that we all die. God told Adam in the garden, the day that you eat of it, you will die. For sin comes death, all men die, ergo, all men are sinners. Pretty obvious. The second great imputation is that our sinfulness was imputed to Christ. That's a really good one. If you don't like the unfairness of the first one, you got to get over that because we love the unfairness of the second one. He's the righteous, holy one. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to bear your wrath. He didn't deserve to go through what he went through, but he did it in obedience to the Father and out of how much he loved you. And so Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind, and then the sins of God's chosen people were imputed to Christ. The third great imputation in the Bible is that Christ's righteousness and perfection is imputed to his people. So that when God looks at you, it's like he wears funny glasses where he doesn't see you, he sees his son. And he sees you placed in his son. And since he loves his son, Paul writes that we are accepted in the beloved. So we are accepted in Christ. We are accepted because of Christ. We are accepted through Christ. We're accepted because of the finished work of everything he accomplished. So let me reassure you the next time that you say, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, I haven't done enough. Right, you haven't. But he has. He's done absolutely everything necessary. Therefore, he can say with confidence that you will stand perfect before God, unblemished and spotless. So when you leave this world, leave with confidence that you're going to be okay before God because he did everything necessary. You understand that?
Yes.
Now let's review the list for a moment and get to Alan's point. These things the Bible says God accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. Christ did these eight things. Are we agreed?
Agreed.
Once again, the list is. Let's just review the list quickly. He was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was the propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the redemption price to purchase guilty sinners. He was the ransom price that was paid. He made reconciliation between God and man. He justified guilty sinners, satisfying God's holy justice. He sanctified those same people and set them apart as holy. And he perfected forever those that he bought, justified, and sanctified. And as Christ said, it is finished. He accomplished all that on the cross. Now, when I got to this point in my own study and search, I looked at this list and said, but if he died for the sins of the world, the biblical theology is not truncated to just he died for the sins of the world. The biblical theology includes everything that's on the board. When he died, whoever he died for, he did all eight of these things. In other words, if he died for the whole world, he perfected forever the whole world. And then how could anybody ever fall under the judgment of God? If even one man ever went to hell, and I think we could argue that the Bible says some do, if even one man goes to hell, then God could not have sacrificed for him, propitiated him, redeemed him, ransomed him, reconciled him, justified him, sanctified him, and perfected him forever. Because then you'd have God sending absolutely perfect, justified, sanctified people to hell. And when I got to that point, I said, well, then there's just no other way. There's no other way to let the Bible be consistent with itself than to say that Christ died for particular people. You have to say that he died for the people he intended to perfect forever. He died for the people he intended since before the foundation of the world to save. That, I believe, is what Alan was getting at when he was asking earlier, how is that applied to everybody? It can't be. And the closer you look at the evidence that's on the board, the more you will have to draw the conclusion that Christ simply did not do exactly the same thing for everybody who ever lived. He did it with particularity. He did it for specific people. He did it for the people God chose. Hence, election. Yes?
Sounds like there's just one step left. That's glorification.
Well, you know, in that case, we would have to go to Paul writing, whom he did foreknow, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he did predestine, those are the ones he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he glorified. Paul could look out in the future and say, knowing that Christ has accomplished all this, he could say with confidence that everybody who's had that done for them is already glorified. In the mind of God, you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. More Pauline language. You understand all that?
Grace.
It's all grace. Exactly. I think I've kind of wrapped up the theology of the cross for the moment. It took us 3 Sundays to kind of get the big overview, but I haven't really dug as deep into the details as we can dig. So use these last 3 weeks as your foundation and build on that foundation from there. And if you come away with anything from these 3 weeks, come away understanding that it is all God's plan, it is all Christ's work, and it is none of you. He is saving sinners. And in so doing, he'll take you all the way to perfection and glorification. The only thing you're required to do, according to the Bible, is believe that. Our human nature is legalistic. Our human nature wants to do something. Our human nature wants to add something, and our human nature keeps track. Our human nature keeps score of what we've done. And we're busy comparing our good deeds and our bad deeds, hoping we're going to be good enough to sneak in by the skin of our teeth. But that's not the way the Bible talks. The Bible says he did all that because you are the way you are. And because you are that way, you were hopeless unless he did it all. And my argument always is he did do it all. He accomplished it all. There's nothing left for you to do. So in this lifetime, rather than spending your time trying to do enough good works to satisfy and gratify a God who is already satisfied in his Son, instead, walk in him, follow after him, and do the good works that follow being the elect of God. Live your life that way. Worship him, praise him, recognize what he did for you. And by the way, I have no problem worshiping a God like that.
Amen.
I got no time for that Arminian God that's up there rubbing his great eternal hands, hoping somebody will come be satisfied with him. I don't know anything about that God, neither do the Bible writers. The God of the Bible is fully capable of saving his people, and that's what his Son did. So can we agree biblically that these points are all true and honest and genuine? Do you agree now that these 8 points are valid?
Yes.
Yeah, well, you're just stuck. Now you have to live like it. Now you have to recognize that he did that and you belong to him and you've been bought with a price and you need to act like it. Yes?
Yes.
Now, let me also say, for those of you who were very busy taking notes, I should have told you earlier, but I already did your work for you.
I do.
There's this book out in the foyer. It's called By Grace Alone. And in the chapter on limited atonement, that's one of my arguments. If you haven't read the book, just get a copy of the book. Turn to limited atonement. All the verses I read, all the arguments I made, this entire list is right there in the book. A couple times this morning I quoted straight out of my own book. Because I like to quote writers that I agree with. And so get the book. For those of you online, if you would like to review this and make the argument yourself, go to the Read page on our website, and you will find that book as a free PDF download. And go to the chapter on limited atonement, and you too can make this argument. But more importantly than making the argument, I want you to be convinced of it personally and individually, because that will build your faith. All right?
Yes.
Really? Did I wear you out in an hour? All right? I get... All right?
All right.
That's more like it. Say goodbye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.